Amen. You may be seated.
In case you're visiting this morning for the first time, we are continuing in a series from the book of Philippians. And last week, Paul was warning the church at Philippi. He said, be alert, be aware. Sooner or later, there are some teachers that are going to come to town. I've warned you about this before. I'm warning you about it again. This is very important, he said. Some teachers would come to town, and they would set up some home Bible studies. Perhaps they would set up a spiritual life conference. And they would teach that getting saved by faith in Christ was a really good beginning. But if you want to stay saved, there are some rules you need to keep. And if you want to be blessed by God, There are some good works that you need to do if you want your life to be blessed. Some would even teach that you could attain perfection by just keeping all the rules on the list. But Paul went on, beware, beware. Don't let them fool you. He said, I have tried that. In fact, he said, I have kept the requirements of the law better than any of them have. But now that I am in Christ, I have come to see that the things I thought were profit to me were actually loss. And what I was trying to deposit on the credit side of my life was actually going on the debit side. And what I thought was being counted as righteousness was really counting as sin. I came to see that I stood condemned before God, not only by my bad deeds, but by my good deeds as well. If you weren't here, and this sounds really confusing, I'd encourage you to pick up the CD from last week's sermon, because this concept is foundational to understanding the gospel of grace. We continue this morning in this same paragraph as Paul explains the life he now lives in Christ, day by day, no longer trying to accomplish righteousness or the work of God in his own strength. I'm reading today from Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14, if you would like to follow along. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. In verse 8, Paul explains how he now sees life. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Looking ahead to verse 9, the word found in verse 9 means that it has two meanings, actually. It can mean found by searching, or it could be found by accident or by happenstance. And he says, whether people seek me out or whether we just meet by happenstance, may I be found. May they find me in him. May I be found in Christ. May all see my righteousness is not from moral conformity. My righteousness is not from moral conformity. I never want to give the impression that I am good because of something that I have done. My righteousness is not from keeping the law, not from the good things that I do. Rather, my righteousness is through trust in Christ's death for my sin. It is through trust in Christ's death for my sin. Verse 9 is really a summary of Paul's core theology. Any righteousness we have must be given to us by God. We bring no righteousness to the table. Any righteousness we have must be actually given to us by God. Reading verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, from things I've done, but from that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The good news of the gospel is the righteousness God requires, he supplies. The righteousness God requires, he supplies. Now nearly 30 years have passed in the life of Paul since that day when Paul sat helplessly in the dust on the Damascus roadway, unable to see anything, and hearing this voice somewhere above him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And reaching out blindly, who are you, Lord? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus. And from that day forward, Paul made it his life ambition to know this Jesus. And now, having lived for Christ for nearly 30 years, through amazing accomplishments, through horrible suffering, having walked with Christ day by day for 30 years, Paul still has one ambition. I want to know him. I want to know him. It's unlikely that anyone in the world at that time knew Christ better than Paul did, and yet he says, I want to know him. The word here for know is ginosko. It's know out of experience. It's not know about. It's not know from a book. It's know out of experience. To really know someone is to share the experience of his or her life. But how do you know someone you cannot see? How do you share the experience with someone who's invisible? Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, who knows God, must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Matthew 28, Christ promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. Are we willing to believe that Christ is who he said he was, despite the fact that he's outside of our five senses? Are we willing to trust his word, though it be contrary to our own experience, to our own intuition and our own five senses? Paul says, that I may know him in his resurrection power. That I may know him in his resurrection power. He says that I may know him not as a concept, not as a theology, but in the power of his resurrection, in the reality of his resurrection. In the resurrection, where once there was a corpse, now there's an empty tomb. In our own lives, where once there was spiritual death, there is now new life. Where once there was slavery to sin, there's now freedom. All of that is only to be found in the power of the resurrection. Paul says, I want to know that power, that reality. The power that raised Christ brings new life by the Spirit. The power that raised Christ brings new life by the Spirit. Romans 8, 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, read that again. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life day by day to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. If we are believers, the power of the resurrection is within us by the Holy Spirit and dwells in every true believer. It is that resurrection power that brought the new life to us. And it is that resurrection power that enables us to walk to walk with Christ in this mysterious relationship we have with Him through the days of this life. Power, any kind of power cannot be seen. We can only see its effects. And so it is with the power of God and the power of the Spirit. Anything that God accomplishes in us or through us, He accomplishes through the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. It is the power to live apart from sin. It is the power that changes lives around us. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the reality of that power. Moral conformity has no transformational power. Rule keeping has no transformational power. Doing good works has no transformational power. Paul is still making this contrast. Keeping the law, keeping the rules is empty and powerless. We can't know Christ more or know Him at all by trying to make ourselves righteous. We can only know Christ more through the power of the resurrection, the power of the Spirit within us. We've recently here at GBF heard the reports. We've seen the videos of the amazing life changes in Papua New Guinea. Suppose instead missionaries had gone to Papua and said, if you want to have lives radically transformed, if you want to see God at work in your lives, then here's a book of rules to follow. Law-keeping has no power to give new life. We will know His resurrection power as we walk in His Spirit, not walking in the flesh, not living for ourselves, but living to bring honor to Christ, sacrificially putting the needs of others above ourselves, going to the need, going to the danger, placing ourselves in situations where only His power can make the difference. If He doesn't do it, there's no hope. Putting ourselves in situations where only His power can make the difference. Daily, Paul trusted in the resurrection power of Christ to do what he knew he himself could not do. Paul continues, that I may know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, that I may know Him as a partner in His suffering, as a partner in His suffering. In suffering for Christ, we suffer with Christ. Paul writes that I may know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. We've noted throughout the book of Philippians that fellowship in the first century involved those who were invested together for a business or for a cause. Two men might pool their resources and purchase a boat, perhaps a fishing boat, and that was called a fellowship. Both were invested. Both were stakeholders in the fellowship, somewhat like a partnership. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him, we suffer with Christ in our sufferings. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. And 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Share fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. In the ongoing ministry of Christ that stretches across the centuries since He has returned to heaven, in suffering for Him, we become invested with Him in His ministry. We become stakeholders with Christ in the advancement of the kingdom. Our suffering for the gospel is our common stake, our common investment with Christ. He put His life into it, and we are putting our lives into it along with Him. If you and I have an investment funds or investment in mutual funds, what's happened is that parts of our lives, hours of work, congealed in cash, have been invested in partnerships with companies such as IBM, Procter & Gamble, General Electric. A part of our lives depends on that partnership, that investment. Paul says, that fellowship, that partnership with Christ through suffering, that's where I want to be invested. That's where I want my life invested. Where do we see Christ in the world today? Where do we see Christ at work? We see him in the power of the resurrection, bringing spiritually dead people to life and transforming lives by the power of his Spirit. We see him in the power of the resurrection, and we see him in his suffering. Though Christ is now in heaven, he continues to suffer through his body here on earth, which is the church. And there's a dimension of knowing Christ, Paul says, that comes only by suffering with him, by investing with him in his suffering. And he said, that's what I want. That's what I want. Well, this is counterintuitive. Moral conformity seeks to avert suffering. Rule keeping, doing good works, moral conformity seeks to avert or avoid suffering. As we noted last week, it is obeying to keep the ogre in the sky off our back, or obeying to get more good stuff. Doing what we do to keep God from bringing bad things into our lives, or doing what we do to get God's blessing in our lives, to keep things cool. We keep the rules. We work for God to get the blessing, to avoid the suffering. That's the logic behind moral conformity and rule keeping. And it runs deep in our psyche. A Christian man once remarked to me, "I don't get why this is happening to me. I've been trying to be good. Why does God do this to me now?" Often, in the local news, victims, particularly victims of robberies, are interviewed. They respond to the reporter, "You know, I work hard for my money, and we live responsibly. It's not fair that this happens to us." "Why? Why me?" we ask. Well, think about that. I guess what we often mean is, there are some people I could understand this happening to, but why me? The underlying assumption is that I think the quality of life I lead should protect me from things like this. Rule keeping seeks to avoid suffering. Paul, by contrast, embraces suffering because that's where Christ is, and he wants to know Christ. Paul continues, "I am dying to myself to bring the gospel to others." Dying to myself to bring the gospel to others. 2 Corinthians 4:11. "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Paul was dying daily, dying to himself, spending his life, putting his own life in danger, to bring life of Christ to others. That doesn't make sense to the rule keepers. That doesn't make sense if we're trying to do good works. You don't keep rules to make other people better. You keep rules to make yourself better. Moral conformity is ultimately self-centered. Finally, Paul concludes, knowing him ultimately means rising from the dead. Just as resurrection power brought life to Jesus' dead body, so will that same resurrection one day bring life to our deceased bodies, unless, of course, Christ returns first. I want to know him. I want to know him, Paul says, and experience for myself that resurrection process that he experienced. In verse 12 and 13, Paul says, Let me be clear about this. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Paul has stated unequivocally that he is not about moral conformity. He's not about keeping rules. He's not about doing good works in order to become righteous or earn God's blessing. Instead, he says, "I have the righteousness of Christ." And he says, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And he anticipates when he says that, that some will read this and assume that Paul is saying he's sinless. He's got it all worked out. I call this in part the encouragement of transparency. The encouragement of transparency. First, Paul says, not that I have already obtained. Some of your Bibles say obtained it. NIV says obtained all this. But those are added. Paul simply said, not that I have already obtained, leaving the object open-ended. Today we would say, not that I have already arrived. Not that I have already arrived. I'm not there yet. He goes on, not that I've already become perfect. Not that I've already become perfect. And finally, in verse 13, he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, that purpose for which I've been called. I'm not there yet. Paul recognized that, like all of us, he struggled with the residue of his sin nature. And like all of us, he felt the relentless tug of self-centeredness constantly drawing us, like the force of gravity drawing us away from Christ, drawing us away from walk in the Spirit. He understood that. Some churches teach what is called perfectionism or sinless perfectionism. And it is the belief that we can come to a point in our Christian life where we no longer sin. I spoke with a college professor who resigned from the college where he was teaching because he was asked to introduce in the college chapel a speaker as a woman who has not sinned in 30 years. He said, I can't do that, and resigned. Paul, however, makes it clear he did not expect in this life to get to that point. Even Paul was a work in progress. Even Paul was a work in progress. We who teach the word week by week can easily give the impression that all we teach, we have done. That all we teach has become a part of our lives. But only the word of God is perfect. Only the Spirit within us is perfect. Growing in salvation is a process. We are all works in progress. And it's encouraging to read Paul's words, I haven't become perfect. I haven't arrived. I haven't laid hold of it yet. C.S. Lewis, in the end of his book, The Four Loves, gives a wonderful paragraph on this matter. C.S. Lewis, at the end of his book, The Four Loves, gives a wonderful paragraph on this matter. And with this, where a better book would begin, mine must end. I dare not proceed. God knows, not I, whether I have ever tasted this love. Perhaps I have only imagined the tasting. Those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than any we have really reached. We imagine conditions far higher than any we have really reached. And if we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and ourselves believe that we have really been there. Thus Paul writes, not that I have arrived, not that I have become perfect. The gospel creates in our lives, as we live by faith, a particular tension. We are already righteous, yet we sin. We are already righteous, yet we sin. The new life of Christ coexists within us with the residue of the flesh. That person we were before we knew Christ, that residue of flesh, that person we were before we knew Christ, it coexists in our life. And although we are declared righteous in Christ for all eternity, and nothing can change that, yet when we do not walk in the Spirit, we sin. We have no laws, yet we strive to be holy. We have no laws to keep, yet we strive to be holy. Again, this tension. In high school, friends from another church asked me if I believed in once saved, always saved. I said I did. They said, we don't get it, man. We really don't get it. Then why don't you just party down and live like the devil? Well, Christ died to deliver us from the slavery of sin. Why would we want to go back to the bondage of sin? Sin is no longer the master of our lives. We have a new master who loves us and has wonderful plans for us, and we live now to serve him. We can do nothing in ourselves, and yet we labor. We can do nothing in ourselves, yet we labor. Only the Spirit of God within us can do anything for Christ. Yet as we make Christ the focus of our lives and humbly walk in the Spirit, God can work through us to accomplish great things, and thus we labor. In these final verses, it's easy, it's tempting to give this stirring imagery of Paul a psychological application or some other symbolic interpretation, that we should not be in bondage to the issues of our past, the fears and hurts of our childhood, the past sins that Satan brings to haunt us, the bondage of the past, the fear for the future. And while these are valid concerns, and they make for a very engaging sermon, Paul would likely be surprised to know that that is what we thought he was saying here. Because this paragraph is still a warning against false teachers. Paul is continuing to demonstrate the difference between his old life as a lawkeeper, as a moral conformist, and his new life in the gospel. And we need to stay as close as we can to Paul's intention when he wrote these words and trust the Spirit of God to apply them in our own life circumstances. Leaving behind the law-driven, rule-keeping life of his past, Paul seeks to explain, seeks to illustrate for us how he sees his life now, this life he now lives in Christ. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He begins in verse 12 by saying, Christ has laid hold of me. The word laid hold means to seize with eagerness, to seize with eagerness. He said, there's nothing I did. In fact, I was out killing Christians in my effort to keep all the rules, to prove my own righteousness. I was actually the biggest enemy Christ had. But God laid hold of my life. He seized me. He turned me around. He made me a different person. If you're a Christian today, it's not because you made the right choices. It's not because you were smart enough to trust in Christ. We were all enemies of Christ, just as Paul was. We couldn't help ourselves. In our hearts, we hated him just as we would hate any other enemy. But Christ seized you with eagerness. He seized me with eagerness, just as surely as he seized Paul. And as surely as he had plans for Paul's life, he has plans for your life, and he has plans for my life. If you're born again today, it's because God has called you to himself. His Spirit opened your eyes to understand the gospel. Otherwise, it'd be foolishness. His Spirit opened your eyes to understand the gospel. He planted in your heart the faith necessary to believe the gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that nobody's going to believe the gospel when they hear it. God has to plant in them the faith to believe. Only then can they be saved. But God did not save you and me simply to go to church for the rest of our lives and go to heaven when we die. He saved us for a purpose. He seized us eagerly because he had something to do with our lives. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And he seized us eagerly to walk in those. We were going our own way, living our own self-centered lives on our own road to eternity in hell. But God laid hold of us. He grabbed us off that path. He made us righteous, and he set us on a new course to accomplish things in his power for all eternity. Where once we chased the wind and grasped at futility, he placed before us the work of eternity. And Paul says, that's what I'm reaching for. That's what I'm reaching for. The word press on in Greek means here to one who in a race runs swiftly to reach the goal. One who in a race runs swiftly to reach the goal. And Paul says he will continue running hard to pursue that purpose. He's going to continue running hard to pursue that purpose for which God had saved him, which God had eagerly seized him. Paul says, one thing I do in all of life, one thing I do. When I walk along the road to Philippi, when I shop at the open market, when I sail to distant ports, when I talk to this soldier who's chained to my wrist, wherever I am, whatever I'm about, this one thing I do. I press on for the goal, for the prize. I am in a race. I am straining toward the finish line, and everything in my life is done in the context of this race. I continually remind myself, I've been placed in this race for a purpose. I've been seized for a purpose. And everything that I encounter in my life in the sovereignty of God is part of this race that I'm running. I don't forget the race. One thing I do. He compares his life now, running this race, with the way he lived before. First, forgetting what lies behind. You can't run a race looking backwards. I was running a 50-mile race from Sacramento to Auburn, California, along the trails of the American River. And midway through the race, we got a half inch of rain in about 3 hours. The trails turned to mud. And at one point, about mile 37, I was running down a broken trail, down a fairly steep, rocky incline, running as fast as I dared. And I knew that another runner was coming up behind me. And so I was kind of looking ahead for a place where I could step aside and let him pass. And I wanted to figure out, find out how close he was. And so I looked backwards while continuing to run full tilt forward for about a second. And in about a second, I was on my face, lying on this slimy granite. My glasses fell off and were crushed under my hip, bending the temple back in the opposite direction. I was covered with mud. I didn't know at the time. My face was bleeding. Heavy rain was drenching everything. So I got up and I bent my glass back around so it would hook onto my ears so I could finish the race. And I took some leaves and wiped the mud off of the lenses because everything else was too muddy to use to wipe with. And I got back in and ran farther down the road, down the trail. But I truly hope that I learned my lesson that day. Running fast downhill on a wet, broken trail is not a good time to look backwards. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. Moral conformists always look back. Moral conformists always look back. Rule keepers look back. People doing good work look back. As a law keeper, Paul looked back to his circumcision as an infant, to his religious heritage, to the rules that he kept, to the things he had done. We saw that last week. The moral conformist has to look back at what he's done. The rule keeper has to look back at what he's done to know he's okay. It's the elder brother in the parable. Look, Dad. Doesn't even call him Dad. He says, look, you. All these years I have slaved for you. I have done everything you told me to do. Why did you not give me a party? Look at my record. You owe me. Moral conformists always look back. Well, when you're running in a marathon, all you've earned, all you own, all you have, all your status, all your prestige mean nothing. I've run along millionaires and powerful people, I'm sure. I didn't know it. They say the average income of a marathon runner is $70,000 a year, whatever that is. But there was a guy in an airplane coming back from Boston, and He had done the marathon of Paris and London and China. He was comparing them. He just did marathons. And I'm sure that I've run alongside powerful people, wealthy people, and didn't know it. Because none of that means a thing. In the 26 miles we will run, to run the race, you leave everything else behind. To get in the race, to run the race, you leave everything else behind. It's just shoes, shorts, and shirt. Nothing else. You leave it all behind. Forgetting what lies behind, Paul says, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Straight ahead with passion and confidence. Running straight ahead with passion and confidence. But running towards what? I press on, Paul says, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When God called Paul, he seized him and he set him on a course. A course whose finish line is in the very presence of Christ. Everything in this race has to do with things that lie beyond this life. Everything in this race has to do with things that lie beyond this life. Where the finish line is located in a race determines the race we're running. The Boston Marathon starts in the city of Hopkinton, but the finish line is in Boston. The Seattle Marathon starts in Tukwila, but the finish line is in Seattle. This race started where you and I first trusted Christ, but the finish line is in heaven. And everything about this race is about heaven where Christ is. Each step, Paul says, I'm running. Each step, I'm reaching for the goal, and the goal is where Christ is. Keep seeking the things above, Colossians 3, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. One thing I do, Paul says, one thing I do, I'm running this race. I'm reaching for the goal. His eyes are always above the horizon. His eyes are always above the horizon. And the prize on the other side of the finish line is Christ. The prize on the other side of the finish line is Christ. I have an analogy here, and I realize that the analogy breaks down, so indulge me, cut me some slack. Try to imagine Paul lining up at the U.S. Olympic trials for the 2010 Olympic marathon. The runner next to him says, did you really qualify for this race? He says, no, someone else qualified for me. Do you think you can run this race? Paul replies, no, someone else is running it for me. I don't see anyone. Well, he's actually inside me, and he's running it with me. So the guy decides to humor him. Well, if you actually finish this race, since he qualified for you and he's running it for you, do you expect to claim the medal? No, Paul says. That's the point of it all. I'm running so he can get the medal. I'm running so he can get the medal. He deserves all the glory. That's why I'm running. Whatever you do, Paul says, do all for the glory of God. He gets the medal. He deserves the glory. My training runs end on a straight stretch of highway that dips and rises in three hills on its way down to the valley. And at a certain point, I see only that last crest. And beyond that crest, far in the distance, the foothills of the Cascades, and above those, the clouds. I've often imagined that stretch of roadway continuing its last gentle climb and stretching across the valley above the foothills
and into the clouds. I press on, Paul says, reaching forward for the goal of the upward call where the highway meets the sky. And beyond the clouds, the finish line for which I have run all my life. And finally, when I cross the line, I will know Him. Pray with me. Dear Father, stir our hearts with the thrill of the race. You have eagerly seized us to run this race, the race you qualified us to run, the race your Spirit empowers us to run. Too often we have stepped off the course, distracted with lesser things, things of this earth, things that are passing away. We hear the call of your voice. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run. Let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. May we live our lives with our eyes always above the horizon, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we run for Him alone, who waits at the finish line with open arms. Stir our hearts, dear Father, for the glory and the honor of Christ. Amen.